Numbers chapter 33 is, I want you to think of it, maybe you've done this before, you've taken a big cross-country trip, you've taken a lot of photos, you put those photos in a book, and the first page of that travel journal, a map with lines, and on those lines, certain stops along the way. And as you stop in various places, and as you open that book, you remember the trip. You remember that time when you go see the world's largest boot somewhere in the mid. I don't know if there is such a thing. You know what I mean? Something like that. Some of those memories are good. I imagine if you've ever traveled with children, it's a mixture. Cross country in the car for hours on end. Some of those stops, pure exhilaration. Seeing the beautiful things God has made in this world. Some of those stops you wish you'd never made. You wish you could take it back. You never want to go again. And all you can remember is screaming, crying, blood, whatever it may be. But memories nonetheless. It's one of the reasons we love camping in our family. Whatever happens, there's always a story. Moses plays the historian in Numbers chapter 33. And he writes for Israel what is really a record of God driving Israel through the wilderness, out of Egypt, towards the land of promise. So I'm going to read Numbers chapter 33. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Stay with me. These are the stages of the people of Israel. When they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron, Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians. And while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgment. So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pihahiroth. This is going to be a challenge for me because I'm losing my voice and I'm having to read all these names. So just bear with me. Pihahiroth, which is east of Baal Zephon, and they camped before Migdol, and they set out from before Hararoth and passed through the midst of the sea, 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham, and camped at Marah. And they set out from Marah and came to Elam. At Elam there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there, and they set out from Elam and camped by the Red Sea. And they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And they set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophka. And they set out from Dophka and camped at Elush. And they set out from Elush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they set out from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. And they set out from Hazeroth and camped at Ritmah. And they set out from Ritmah and camped at Rimmon Perez. And they set out from Rimmon Perez and camped at Libna. And they set out from Libna and camped at Rissa. And they set out from Rissa and camped at Kehelath. And they set out from Kehelath and camped at Mount Shepher. And they set out from Mount Shepher and camped at Haradah. And they set out from Haradah and they camped at Machheloth. And they set out from Machheloth and camped at Tahath. And they set out from Tahath and camped at Terah. Do you see a pattern? A lot of camping, a lot of moving. And they set out from Mikhath and camped at Hashmanah. And they set out from Hashmanah and camped at Mazaroth. And they set out from Mazaroth and camped at Bena-Jakan. And they set out from Bena-Jakan and camped at Hor-Haggadad. And they set out from Hor-Haggadad and camped at Jotbaha. And they set out from Jotbaha and camped at Abranah. And they set out from Abranah and camped at Ezion-Geber. And they set out from Ezion-Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh. And they set out from Kadesh, camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron, the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Excuse me. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel, and they sent out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmanah. And they set out from Zalmanah and camped at Punon, and they sent out from Punon and camped at Oboth, and they set out from Oboth and camped at Iriabiram in the territory of Moab, and they set out from Eim and camped at Dibon Gad, and they set out from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathaim, and they set out from Almon Diblathaim and came and camped in the mountains of Abiram before Nebo. And they set out from the mountains of Abiram and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. Change here. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we ask, by your grace, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight. We ask these things in your name. Amen. 2 points I want to make tonight. I'm going to forego the intro. I had a little bit of that beforehand. 2 points that I want to make tonight that I think Moses is making, and the purpose for his writing as he acts as the historian of God's people. Some general observations about history and how we are to apply history in order to grow in godliness and grace. The first point, recounting the covenant. Recounting the covenant. And second, reminder and warning. Reminder and warning. Let's look at this first point this evening, recounting the covenant. You may not think it, but that's exactly what Moses is doing. Moses is reminding the people who have been to some of these places, though not all of them, because he's writing to the younger generation. Many of them may have been too young to remember some of these things, although most of them were probably there. The steps along the way out of Egypt to the border of the land of Canaan, the promised land. It is here that Moses writes an account of the Lord's power and his faithful guidance of Israel by his grace and at times great shows of judgment and cursing upon those whom he called his beloved children. It begins, verses 1 through 4. As Moses recounts the covenant with the start of the journey, is an episode of God's bringing judgment upon the gods of Egypt. 10 plagues God brought upon Egypt through his servant Moses, and as God brought judgment upon Egypt, it culminated with the destruction, the murder. Well, not murder, but the taking of life, God's taking of life of the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians. In order to rightly understand what God did in Egypt, we need to understand the promise from Genesis chapter 3, that God set enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and God would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. When you see Pharaoh and you see Moses, and you see the showdown between those two men, it is a picture of the showdown between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Pharaoh, the seed of the woman, Moses, a type and sign of the seed of the, I'm sorry, Pharaoh, a type and a sign and type of the seed of the serpent, versus Moses, a type and sign of the seed of the woman. God was showing Egypt, and more importantly, God was showing Israel, that he would have the victory. That he would crush the head of the enemies of God's people. And that is exactly what he did. God said to Pharaoh, "You will not kill my sons, I will kill yours." God there in Egypt took the lives of many idolatrous people. Israel left Egypt in splendor with the spoils. Verse 3, triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, God delivered his beloved people. This is the beginning, even of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, which led you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land, the house of sin and bondage. And then the law, you shall have no other gods before me. The law itself, God's call to faithfulness, is built upon his shows of kindness and condescension. And so as Moses is writing to the Israelites, he is writing a common history. This is how it began. You were delivered. You were delivered out of Egypt. And then throughout the length of this chapter 33, we see these various camps along the way. Numbers 33, verses 5 through 15 are reflected in Exodus chapter 12 through Exodus chapter 19. Verses 16 and 17 of Numbers chapter 33, we see in Numbers 10 and 11. Numbers 33, or verses 18 through 29, describe a wilderness section that is only mentioned here. Verses 30 through 34 are reflected in Deuteronomy, which you've not even gotten to yet. Chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. Numbers 33, 35 mentions a place that is the northern end of the Gulf of Aqaba. Numbers 33, verses 37 through 49 are reflected in Numbers 20 through 25, which we probably do remember because it had to do with Moab, Balaam, and Balak, and all of that kind of stuff. Moses is saying, do you remember? Remember when we stopped to see the world's largest boot? Remember when we stopped and we bought those dried alligator heads at that road stop along the way? Remember what happened? Now, not all of these stops were pleasant stops. In fact, at almost all of these stops, they stop, and the people did what? Oh, when are we going to get there? Come on, Moses. What are you doing to us? In fact, time and again, in many of these places, the Israelites complained to Moses, and they said things like, it would have been better to have remained in Egypt. You ever think that way? This Christianity thing, it would be so much easier if I just didn't believe this stuff. It'd be so much easier if I could do what I want. I would love to have the pleasures of the world without the burden of laying those things aside and keeping my eyes on the kingdom that is coming. I'm tired of deprivation. I want delight. It's amazing how short-term the Israelite memory was. And in fact, I think we find one of the purposes for why Moses was writing. Remember? Remember this stop? And all of these stops along the way? And not only the places that we went, but the people whom we traveled with. Aaron mentioned in verses 38 and 39. And not just Aaron, but Miriam. And even Moses was coming to the end of his life. And God would bring him, gather him, the patriarchs, and to himself. The ones we lose along the way. The journey of the Christian church, the journey of the Israelites, is a mixture of good and bad, of easy and hard. More hard than easy, I would think. Because God is actually teaching us something on the journey. And even though there were roundabout moments where the Israelites could not trace or predict what God was going to do, as Moses looks back and he's giving this document to the Israelites, he's saying, God knows exactly what he was doing. Look at where he's led us. Trust him. Now, it's interesting that this section comes on the heels of a section where Reuben and Gad sort of lose perspective. Reuben and Gad want the wonderful pasture lands just outside of the land of promise. And they say, we don't want to go in, we want to stay here. They were rebuked harshly by Moses, and then they agreed, at the very least, they would send in their fighting men to go with Moses. Well, Joshua. Moses was not going in. Reuben and Gad lost perspective that what is best is to seek the Lord's leading, to obey where he is going, and to not be satisfied with what the world has to offer. This is also easy for us to do. And so I think Moses, in part, is writing to the whole of Israel, do not be discouraged. Maintain covenant perspective. God has made a promise, and he will make good upon his promise. And follow him. Follow him. And so recounting, it injects an enormous amount of perspective into who we are and what we're doing. In fact, in times past in our congregational meetings, we didn't do this last year. We need to do it this year. We have done a year in summary as a means of looking at what God has done, not just to sort of keep it in a bottle, like a little snow globe. This is what God has done in 2019. But the reason that we recount and the reason that the leadership of the church says, look at what God has done, has reflexively built into it this, let's anticipate what God will continue to do. There are more blessed things that are to come for us. It's easy to lose heart, especially when it's a small snow globe. You don't necessarily see all the things that God is doing, but nonetheless, God is laboring, God is faithful, God is sovereign in his leadership. And you may look at this, I don't know where these places are. Well, they knew where these places were, and they remembered them. They remembered the big shoe. They remembered that little place where you bought the souvenirs on the side of the road. And even if those times were hard, you better believe they remembered those things. So what we find is Moses acting in a pastoral role to shepherd his sheep even after he is gone. This is a gift. In fact, recently, an email was sent out by the denomination, the OPC, from HQ, as it were, the main office, to all the presbyteries. We are looking for men who will serve as historians in the presbytery so that they can write down God's faithful acts to the church on a regional level. What a great opportunity. And so a historian of the presbytery would do certain things, like he would go to a local church, he would go to those who've been in the church the longest, maybe from the beginning, at the inception of that church, and say, tell me about how this church was established. And now for some, it's names like this. I don't know where that is. But for those who are there, it's everything. I remember growing up, small child, going to my grandparents' house, and oftentimes the history of my grandparents and my dad and his three brothers was told in pictures. And you could trace, just by how they looked as they were getting older, some of these photos were in black and white. Many of them were in black and white, especially my grandparents, and even relatives older than my grandparents. And you could see the history. That saying, a picture is worth a thousand words, is true. And I remember talking with my grandparents about life in southern Italy during World War II. And I remember vividly, upon the occasion of my grandmother, who died a few years ago, my grandfather preceded her in death in 2005, there was this letter. Two letters, really, that we discovered. One was a letter written by my grandfather many decades ago, written to my grandmother's father asking for her hand in marriage. And I saw in this handwritten letter, I don't know, 70 years old, a side of my grandfather I never knew existed. You know, he was just kind of Santa Claus, big, nice. He always wore the wool. I don't know how he wore them, those wool cardigans. I mean, you just touch him, like, God, it's awful, it's so itchy. But you would press up against him, and he was just warm. And it was a beautiful letter to read as he talked about his love for my grandmother, and it was this incredible romance in Italy during the war. And then I remember reading a letter from my grandfather, from my grandmother to my grandfather about how she could not wait to get married to him and lie on the beach and smoke cigarettes and eat good food. I'm thinking, man, this is I'm getting a picture. Everybody smoked in the 40s and the 50s, especially if you were at combat. She served on a ship for the Red Cross. And, you know, you see these things and you think, I get it. I can see, even in my own family, what God has done in the life of my family to bring me about. And my dad and his three brothers. Marking history, it gives you a sense of identity. It gives you a sense of purpose. It communicates a kind of intricacy that you miss if you just sort of look back on history in a flat, uninteresting way. And Moses is saying to Israel, look at what God has done. Look at all the places. Look at the people who've come with us. Think of the ones whom we've lost along the way and think about what is to come. Moses is trying to get Israel to mark in their hearts, the faithfulness of God and to delight in the story that God was giving to them. And it is a story that I think is best summarized as God's covenant with his people. To recount the covenant. Because the covenant isn't just big stuff, big stones. The covenant is manifested in little things as well. Recount the covenant. Secondly, reminder and warning. Even within this recounting, there is a call to look back in order to better understand what the future holds. Recounting is covenant renewal. And oftentimes we speak of worship services as a service of covenant renewal. You've heard that lingo. Do you know what that even means? I've said it a ton. In fact, when I was writing this sermon, I thought, what does it mean? I knew it in seminary. I use that term. What do I mean? Well, this is what I mean. When I speak of covenant renewal, I am speaking about a uniquely visible church exercise in which the people of God hear a retelling of God's promises of salvation and they commit themselves anew to his call to faithfulness. God says, I'm faithful to you, and we say, we are faithful to you. It's like renewing your vows. It's a celebration, a marking. Let's get rid of that stuff that's in the way of our relationship and let's focus upon growing together. And it always involves a remembering and a recounting, telling ourselves and telling to God what he has done for us. The greatest thing, the heart of worship and expression of praise to God, is to simply tell him how grateful we are for the things that he has done for us. So my encouragement to you is, remember what God has done, not just for Israel, but for you. And this is what ties this sort of timeless, visible church together in time and space. We call it the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church. We are called to recount God's blessings. And if we were to write Numbers 33, think of all the things we would include. From that point on to this, obviously the high watermark is Christ and him crucified, but to remember God's faithfulness to us in all the stops along the way. Moses, the faithful leader of Israel, wanted to walk Israel through this narrative to do some things. First, recounting fills our hearts with joy and devotion because we acknowledge and remember God's faithfulness to us. It gives us joy, and it should. Recounting also fills God's heart with joy as we talk about how good he is and how good he's been to us. Recounting also warns us not to do as others or even we ourselves have done in the past. You ever do this? Oh, I remember what happened. In fact, children, this is one of the things you learn as you get older. If I do A, then B happens. This is one of the reasons why your parents punish you, is to wire into your brain and into your soul, if I disobey, there is punishment. It's training. To recount, in many of these places, not fond memories, and even in the book of Hebrews, that's what the writer does. Do not reject. Do not fail to enter into the promised rest as your forefathers did. Remember that moment of shame and don't do as your parents did. Recounting warns us. It teaches us. And all, more than all of these things, recounting points us to the work of the Messiah. As we observe in the Old Testament, type and sign the kind of Messiah that we need. Now, here's what we learn when we look at the book of Numbers after we see Christ in the New Testament. It is the second person of the Godhead who is present with Israel in the book of Numbers. That it is the one who would be named Jesus the Christ who brings judgment, who takes judgment. He's the rock in the wilderness who was struck for them. He is the commander of the army of the Lord. He is the one who went ahead of them, who destroyed their enemies. He is the one who broke down the walls of Jericho by the Holy Spirit. If we properly understand by recounting God's faithfulness to us, what it does is it gives flesh and blood and bone. It gives perspective as to who Jesus Christ is. This is why we preach from the Old Testament in part. Because we see Christ in the Old Testament. And the more and more we better understand who Christ is, we see Christ in the Old Testament and we look, oh, this is what God is doing. We are better able to interpret the plan and purposes of God, which sometimes seem to meander and go all over the place. And so ultimately, this recounting are reminders of the Lord's faithfulness. There are many in Israel who still said, what is the Lord doing? And Moses is saying, this is what he's been doing. He has been leading by his wisdom you to a place through grace, through judgment, where you now stand on the border of the land of promise, and even as he has brought you this far, fear him, worship and obey, and go take the land. There is a sense in which it's the final locker room talk of the final game that the coach is giving to the team. Let's go. Let's do this. Let's remember what God has done and let's live according to his promises. Moses is providing a kind of apology, not I'm sorry, but a defense for the actions of God. This is what God has been doing the whole time. Here is the heavenly perspective. To look back and see what God has done, and then to turn forward to the future and say, we will go forth in confidence. We will trust. We will not disobey. We will go forward in strength. And if this is anything, it is a reminder to us what God does in his Son, Jesus Christ. How strange it is that a suffering Messiah came. And yet throughout the scriptures, all of it leads to this point where all of the scriptures point to the birth and the life of the one whom we call Jesus, who will deliver us from our sins. There is an exhortation. Not just a, hey, just observe, but to enter into this that we might learn something and be changed by it. The exhortation, I think, is very simple. Stand upon the promises of God and do what he has said. Look at how God has been faithful. Oftentimes, I think we struggle with obedience because we are blind and foolish and we forget God's goodness. And we think that the world will be better to us than God will be better. We think God is robbing us of pleasure by not giving us the things we want. We are impatient for the things of the world, and we often leave God aside so that we can go after the things we think we deserve or we think we know we ought to have now. Numbers 33 teaches us of the perfection of God's timing. And we are to acknowledge that he is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. And so even as there is an exhortation to remain faithful, there is this lengthy warning here at the end. In verses 50 and following to the end of the chapter, Moses says, in light of what God has done, don't fall away. Do not worship the foreign gods of these pagan nations. Because God is giving you the land. When you pass over the Jordan and the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants. It is a call to holiness in fighting against sin, and it is a call to holiness in not worshiping the foreign gods of this world. That is, we are to seek to conquer evil in the land, and we are to seek purity in our hearts. That the mission and work of the church is twofold. We call it the keys of the kingdom, evangelism and discipleship. We are to defeat evil wherever it is found. Now, through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ for sinners. We are to proclaim Christ and him crucified. And for those who confess Christ, we are to call them to holiness of life. Keep covenant with the Lord. And the greatest help that we have in fighting sin from within and without is to remember the loving kindness of God. All obedience is spurred on by remembering the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit. You must be moved by something in order to do something. And the greatest gift that God has given to the church, or one of the great gifts that God has given to the church in our pursuit of holiness, is the historical, faithful testimony of Christ come in the flesh for us. When you struggle with sin, when you seek maybe to flirt with the idols of this world, remember the God who came to die for your sins. Remember God's faithfulness all along the way. Don't abandon that history, that story, the work that God has done so faithfully. So, brothers and sisters, may we be exhorted. May we be warned. May we, like Israel, endeavor to seek after faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we do ask.